Last Sunday, we began the examination of one of the, well, let's be honest, most famous stories in all of the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. In way of kind of recapping, but setting the stage for the second half of the chapter, I want to just reestablish a few ideas that are relevant and important. First and foremost, Goliath. Goliath is a daunting foe. He is a daunting foe of Israel. The man at a minimum is 9'9" tall. At a maximum, scholars think he could be 11'6". He is a literal giant of a man, and his origins are wrapped in a little bit of Old Testament secrecy, and it's a bit mystical. We have all throughout the Old Testament stories before the flood of giants and after the flood of giants. They went by different names, the Anakim, the Zamzumin. Giants, when Joshua came into the land, the children of Israel had failed to enter 40 years before that because they were afraid of the giants that were living in the land of Cana. Coming back, Joshua not only had to rid the land of the Canaanites, but he had to take on these giants, one after another. We're told towards the end of the book of Joshua that Joshua indeed rid the land of the giants, except for a few that found themselves taking refuge in the land typically reserved for the Philistines, most notably Gath. We didn't mention it last Sunday, but there is a Jewish tradition that in some way Goliath was a distant relative of indeed David. And you might be thinking, how in the world is that the case? Several generations back in the book of Ruth, who was David's great-great-grandmother, Ruth was a Moabitess. She lived in the land of Moab. Naomi and her family, escaping a famine in the land of Judah, went to Moab against the wishes of God. Naomi had two sons. These sons married Moabite women. Everybody ends up dying, leaving Naomi and these two Moabitess, daughter-in-laws remaining. She sets them free. You can go back to your father's house. Ruth decides to go back with Naomi to the land. And there's this beautiful story in the book of Ruth of her meeting Boaz and then having Obed, and then Obed having Jesse, and Jesse having David. But Ruth's sister-in-law was a woman by the name of Orpah. And Orpah, Jewish tradition states, was the mother of this giant Goliath. We have no other background details as to how that exactly happened, other than the fact that her name is Mother of Giants. Very interesting, the connections here. Goliath comes out and he's taunting the children of Israel. For 40 days and for 40 nights, Goliath is barking at the children of God. He's blaspheming the name of God, and he's calling for the children of Israel to send out a champion. They're there, the Valley of Elah. Goliath, for 40 days, morning and evening, is demanding Israel send out a challenger, a man to go mano a mano, toe to toe. The winner gets the spoils. Now, the most logical person to do this would, let's say, the tallest guy in Israel, who happened to be King Saul. And yet, in our lead up last week, we noted that Saul understands something important. First, he might be tall. He ain't giant tall. Secondly, Saul knows. There is no mystery to this. He knows in his mind and in his heart and in his spirit that God has removed his hand from his life. Saul has been told by Samuel that the kingdom is being ripped from you, the Spirit of God is being removed from you, and in its place, God sent distressing spirits to torment Saul. He is in the midst of this darkness. And then you have Goliath coming out. And it's logical that the king would go and take on Goliath, but Saul knows God doesn't have his back. So logically, he can understand why Saul wouldn't be all that excited about going and taking on Goliath, nor would he be willing to really let his son, Jonathan. Jonathan, all throughout the scriptures here, is a man of character and integrity, a man really also kind of after God's heart. We've already seen a story where Jonathan taking on the Philistines. His father is dithering. He's not going into the battle. Jonathan's like, I'm tired of waiting around. He turns to his armor bearer. You want to go? Let's roll. And they go up and Jonathan on his own pulls out the sword and goes to town and takes on the Philistines. I can imagine that as Jonathan is standing by, listening to the blasphemous words of this giant, that he in his own heart is thinking, I'll go do it. And yet Saul says no. Why? Well, because the kingdom has been removed. His house has no blessing. He would be worried for Jonathan's life. Again, 40 days, 40 nights. We're waiting. Will anyone take a stand against Goliath? Now, our story, the scene shifts slightly away from Goliath, away from the battlefield, and back onto our hero, David. David is roughly somewhere between the age of 17, 18, maybe the oldest, he's 19. We reason that because in Numbers we're told that you had to be 20 years old to be in the military. And so David's brothers have gone to the battle lines. David has not. He has spent his time split between the palace of Saul, where he would play music to soothe the king and his distressing spirit, these fits. And he would go back to Bethlehem, to the flocks, to the fields, to help his father around the house. He's going back. He's going forth. He's going to this and to that, and here he is, and Jesse calls him forth, loads up a cart full of supplies, and says, David, I need you to take this stuff to your brothers, some food. Again, this has been 40 days and 40 nights. They've been waiting for action. They've been listening to Goliath. Supplies are running thin. David brings in the reinforcements. And so David arrives, just so happens to be the same time that Goliath has come out. And while everyone there, everyone present in the scene, this is a familiar thing, the same refrain, the same booming voice and words, everyone's a little numb to it, not so with David. David's looking around like, why is no one doing something about this? Now, we should also note about David that David, in kind of the opposite of Saul, has also been equipped with certain promises. You see, David gets called out of the fields one day, a surprise visit of the old prophet. And Samuel does something amazing, incredible. Whereas no one there would have ever thought that David would be the one, for he was the youngest and ruddy. God saw his heart. God had spent time with David in the fields. God had been working on him, developing a relationship with him. And Samuel takes the anointing oil and he anoints David to be the next king over Israel. I mean, the impact that that would have made in a young man's life. Please note, he's been given the promises of God. God's word has gone forth through Samuel. It has touched his heart. He believes these promises. He's accepted these promises. He holds fast to these promises. David knows Jonathan won't be king. Instead, he would be the next king over Israel. So David shows up at the front lines, whereas Saul knows he no longer has the blessings or the Spirit of God, the anointing David does. Like David is listening to Goliath run his fat trap, and he's thinking, I'll deal with this because guess what? The story would end up really odd if I died, especially with the anointing that I've been given. You know, we admire David for his great faith. And indeed, it was great. But never forget that the scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. David didn't have a blind faith. He had a faith that was rooted and founded in God's word and God's promises. And for David, if God made a promise, it was sure. He was confident in that. And so he starts asking questions, and the people are telling him, well, if someone will step forward to take on Goliath, he'll be enriched, he'll get to marry the king's daughter, his house will be exempt from taxes. David doesn't care about any of that. He cares about the glory and the honor of God and taking a stand. David already understands that the victory has been given, so he steps forward. And where we left things off, verse 32, 1 Samuel 17, David comes to Saul, So no man's heart fail because of this giant. Your servant, again, this pimpled face, 17, 18, 19-year-old kid, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Before we continue any further, there's a bit of detail regarding old warfare, somewhat similar to today, but is important regarding a context that we'll explore this morning. Regarding ancient warfare, and this would be true in this day, you'd see this replicated through the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians modeled this. I mean, every empire, there have kind of been three basic branches of the military. First, you would have the cavalry. Like, there would be this element within every army where you would have guys on horseback. Or if you go back to, you know, Alexander the Great, sometimes they would ride camels or elephants. They would be mobile. If they weren't using an animal, part of the cavalry, you would have chariots. Chariots gave you an incredible advantage if this is man-on-man type of war. The ability to move at great speeds, to zig, to zag. I mean, a man on a horse could blow through the front lines fairly easily. So you had, with every army, a component of a cavalry. Horses, chariots, men riding things. You also had another group. We would call them the infantrymen. These would be the guys on the ground. These would be the foot soldiers. These are the guys with the boots and the Kevlar. These are the guys with the swords. They're going man-to-man combat. These are your ninjas. You know, these are the guys swinging the axes. This is what Goliath is. These are the men wearing armor, and they're going out with swords and javelins. They are attacking one-on-one. There was, however, a third category always represented in ancient warfare, so the cavalry, the infantry, and the artillery. What was the artillery? Well, most traditionally, these would be your bows and arrows, which if you're taking on a group of people, this gives you an advantage, because if you had a lot of good a marksman, you could shoot arrows at a distance. You didn't have to go face to face. You could kill somebody at a distance, a bit removed. Again, every ancient battle has some version of an artillery. You would also find within ancient warfare, and there's many examples of this, from the Romans to also the Greeks, aside from bows and arrows, you had what was called slingers. It was a mechanism of warfare. Instead of shooting an arrow, you were slinging a stone. In fact, in Judges chapter 20, verse 6, we read of like a special grouping of Benjaminites who were expert slingers. And we're told that they could hit a target within a hair's breadth. These men were very well equipped to battle. Now, I say that to say, as we now get to our story, Goliath has come out as their champion. And he has made this declaration, this proclamation, an invitation for infantry combat. One man versus another man to the death. That's what Goliath, this is the invitation, this is the expectation. Hand-to-hand combat. So David steps up and he says, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take on the giant. Let's continue on. But Saul said to David, you're not able. You can just stop right there. There's some fact to this. You know, you're looking at the giant, and you're looking at David, who's just raced up in his, like, 1998 S10. He's got a Domino's sign at the top of it. He's delivering the pizzas. An odd guy to be going out and facing the giant. Not to mention, he's not old enough for warfare. He's not skilled in hand-to-hand combat. Like, this is like, what? You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. And then he gives two reasons. One, you're a youth. You're a whippersnapper. And two, that guy's a man of war, and he's been a man of war from his youth. You're a youth, not skilled, with no experience. That guy has plenty of skill, experience that he's had from his youth. He's good at this. What are you thinking? But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, caught it by the beard, I struck, I killed it. Speaking of a lion and a bear, your servant has killed both. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. I love his moxie. Now, what is he doing? Is David just being braggadocious? You know, well, hey, guy, you know, I know I'm a youth, I'm not skilled, but let me tell you what I've done. I've taken on a bear. I've taken on a lion. Again, cool. You hadn't taken on a giant. What's he doing? What's the point of this? I think the point of it is, again, within the context that David has a confidence. A confidence that he's tested. David knows he's anointed. He knows he's going to be king. I don't know about you, but if I had a little lamb that gets taken by a lion, I'm just going to use that as a write-off. Like, why am I going to go after? Yet David is like, I'm playing with house money. And what he's saying to Saul is like, listen, in so many words, I have no doubt that God's going to give me a victory here. Why? Because in like little smaller battles I've engaged in, he's been faithful. You see, in these smaller things, I have an experience with God. Again, this is not blind faith running out. This is a confidence on an experiential faith. Hey, I've been in situations, Saul, where I've had to trust God. I've had to hold fast to his promises, have a confidence in his word to me. And I've seen over and over, God has never failed me. I don't think today's the day that he's going to start. David continued, said, the Lord delivered me. He'll deliver me from the Philistines. Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. Yeah, you try to look at stories from different angles. What is Saul thinking? I mean, really? 40 days come and go. No one goes out to face Goliath. All eyes are on him. The morale of everyone's pretty low. People are hungry. They're tired. This has kind of become grating. And then Saul decides, as king, that the solution is to send the pizza boy out to fight the giant. Like, that just, to me, that seems funny. It's also sad. It's sad that nobody else would take a stand. Logically, who wants to fight Goliath? But still, as the king, to endorse this plan of attack. Now, Saul has to have some type of, like, saving faith to the situation. And so he clothes, we're told, verse 38, he clothes David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to the armor, Saul's sword to the armor. He tries to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Again, the expectation here is David is going to go and fight Goliath the way that it's custom. It's customary. This is a tradition. One champion, another champion, we meet. Swords, hands, daggers, knives. We're going to go at each other. Armor against armor, shield against shield, swords. So that's the expectation. So David volunteers. And so Saul's like, well, I'm kind of the only one here with armor. And so, David, you need to gear up. Now, we don't know how big, small David is. Again, he's just a youth. And we're also told multiple places that Saul's the largest man in Israel. So right from the beginning, you can just see that, like, small David is wearing triple XL armor. And that just looks dumb. Like the shin guards are up to his thighs. You know, the coat of mail, he can barely move or walk. The helmet's falling over his face. It's like, this is a cartoon. Obviously, this is not going to work. Why even suggest it to begin with? I present two theories. One, I think Saul's maybe trying to save face. At least he's giving the kid some armor. You know, he's going to walk out. Everyone's going to kind of giggle and smirk, but at least you're not sending the kid out with nothing. Maybe this is also to save face. Again, who's the only one that has armor in the nation of Israel? We're told that it's Saul and Jonathan. So from a distance, who would you think, if you're part of the camp of Israel, who do you think's going out there? Well, one of the two guys with armor. So maybe this is a little trickeroo on Saul's part, especially that when David gets cut down, he can bail. You know, like, well, you know, surprise, I'm still alive. Who knows? Except for the fact that David is like, no bueno. Now, he wasn't Spanish. That's just, you know, I'm just throwing that out. But no good. This isn't going to work. So he takes it all off. Verse 40, so David took his staff and his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. I want to dispel something that gets repeated all the time. You've probably heard this, no doubt. Why did David get 5 smooth stones? And you'll hear, well, it's because Goliath had 4 brothers. And his plan, I'm going to take down one, and then I'm going to get the whole herd of them. The problem with that is it's actually not biblical. It's not actually written anywhere. We are told that Goliath has brothers, and we're told that there are other giants, but we're not specifically told how many there are. And so we've kind of convoluted, well, David gets 5 because, you know, there's 5 of them. I contend he gets 5 to have, you know, a full chamber. You know, if he misses with one, that's a bad time to only have 1 stone. You know, have a handful. Why not be prepared? So he puts them in his shepherd's bag, in a pouch that he had. Now, note, and he has a sling in his hand. Now, that's an important detail, because right from the beginning, this should perk your attention. It should rise a little bit of suspicion. It tells you something, if you know ancient warfare, that David is not going into the fight as he should. That he has a sling. He's not going to go into the fight as a foot soldier. He's going to go into the fight as an artilleryman. That he has a sling. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a spear. David, right from the beginning, gets 5 stones and he has a sling. David has no interest in hand-to-hand combat. Right from the beginning, no interest whatsoever. Why? Because he's a giant. And David's not stupid. If I'm getting into a hand-to-hand combat with that guy, I'm going to get crushed. But I can set aside all the traditions and customs and expectations. I'm going to go into the fight as God made me, a marksman. Interesting. So he drew near the Philistine. The Philistine comes out. He begins to draw near to David. The man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to meet me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Understand, Goliath walks out into this situation, and he's offended. The big giant feels like he's being mocked. Like that's what the tense of what's going on. He looks at David and he's like looking at Israel. He's like, "Are you kidding me? Are you trying to insult me? What am I? Am I a dog to you that you would send out this kid with a stick to take on me, Goliath? I'm a little hurt. I'm a bit offended. I thought you'd send out somebody that was a little bit more my equal, but this is just downright ridiculous. It's almost like Goliath, if he wasn't going to go into combat, it's like, I want to take my lunch pail and go home. This is just not right. And he says, come to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But David said to the Philistine, oh man, love this. Love it. He says, now you get the big booming, the big booming voice of Goliath. You've got a teenager in puberty. So as we read through, like imagine his voice is squeaking, it's cracking. Like this isn't like the biggest, boldest sounding thing. It's, man, but it comes from a heart. He says, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. Now, David is acknowledging the terms of warfare, right? You're the champion. You're coming out with this. I get it. But, yeah, I don't have those things. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day, I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air. And he goes beyond Goliath. The whole lot of you, I'll give to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord, Jehovah, does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, David's very upfront. I mentioned last Sunday to try to take everything you know about a very famous story, try to set it aside just to look at it with a fresh perspective, an open heart to maybe something new. What am I, a dog, that you come out with sticks? We're supposed to be going hand to hand. And David's like, yeah, about that. We're not going to do that. Now, don't get me wrong, you're going to go down. But I'm going to come out in the name of the Lord God of Israel, and you're all going to die so that my God can be glorified. David is very upfront how Goliath is going down. He picked a fight with God, and God's a little upset about being defied. So it was. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Why? Again, this is hand-to-hand combat. That David hurried and runs towards the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and he took a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. And he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine. Note, the text tells us again, how? With a sling and a stone. And struck the Philistine and killed him. Now there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and he stood over the Philistine. And he took the Philistine's sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him. Cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The studies have been done regarding slingers. Not swingers. Slingers. Historically, slingers could be accurate in upwards of 200 meters. That's a little over 2 football fields. Pinpoint accuracy. In fact, it was a good slinger, could throw a stone somewhere between 40 and 60 meters per second, which would be roughly somewhere between 90 and 134 miles per hour. Okay, so that's 125 joules of kinetic energy. Like, David goes into a fist fight and he pulls out a 45 and caps the man in the head. Get the picture. They want to get David all the armor to go out, wrestle with Goliath. He ain't doing that. Why would I do that? Goliath scoffs. Send out this boy. He ain't got no armor. He's got no weaponry. What in the world? David's like, yeah, this is going to be over real quick, bud. Why? Because he's got a 45 in his hand going into hand-to-hand combat. He's going to pull the trigger once, going to hit Goliath in the forehead, and the guy's down. Now that is a totally different way of looking at the story, because what? We want to create this great picture of like this supernatural thing that God did. Now, did God take down Goliath? Absolutely. God killed Goliath when David showed up. And I positioned last Sunday that the idea of David and Goliath, maybe it's inverted. Goliath had no chance. Why? Because David wasn't going to fight him the conventional way. He was going to load a rock into a sling and from a distance take him down right in the forehead. Now, we don't know if that killed him or not. Text really isn't actually clear. But what does kill him is the sword that David then takes and cuts off the man's head. Does this minimize the role of God? The power of God? No, not at all. What does God do? He uses a little kid to bring down a giant. But he uses a kid that is comfortable being who he is. He's a slinger, not an infantryman. And he rejects the notion that I have to engage the battle the way the world wants me to engage the battle. No, I'm going to use the tools that God has given me. I'm not going to go fight the way someone else does. I'm going to go fight the way that God has equipped me to fight. There's a different application in that threat, isn't there? Now, to God be the glory. Philistines see the giant fall. Israel sees the giant fall. Let's just continue reading. Now, the men of Judah, Israel, they stood, they shouted, they pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shurim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, he brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. Pause real quick. That's a very weird verse. Everybody just skips right over it. It's a weird verse because Jerusalem doesn't exist yet. Okay. Also note, does David have a tent at any point in our story? No. Most scholars see this as kind of an editor's notation. Again, this is written many years later. An editor's notation letting us know where some of the artifacts ended up. Because David's running around with Goliath's head, as we'll see. And Goliath has all this armor. So what happens to it? Well, David, we're told, takes the head of Goliath and it stays in Jerusalem. It's a trophy. It's there for a long time. And he takes the armor and he keeps that as his own souvenir, his own trophy. It would stay in his tent. Again, best understanding of verse 54 is kind of an editor's note because Jerusalem becomes the city of Jerusalem by David as king to make it his capital. It's not Jerusalem yet. It's just a city run by the Jebusites at this moment. So Saul, he saw David going out against the Philistine. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king says, inquire whose son this young man is. Again, that's also kind of a head scratcher because Saul knows David, right? Like we've been reading the story. We've been tracking right along. Note, he doesn't ask who the young man is. Saul knows that this is David. How many people work for King Saul? A lot. You think Saul, especially a guy dealing with distressed demon spirits, is keeping a good like profile of the family histories of all of his servants and employees? Likely not. David goes out. This thing happens. He turns to Abner. Whose kid is that? He knows who he is. Just Remind me whose kid this is. So David returns from the slaughter of the Philistines. Abner took him, brought him before Saul. I love it. With the head of Goliath in his hands. Like David's been walking around with the giant's head, you know, holding on to his beard or his hair. You got all the veins hanging out the bottom. David's a bloody mess. I mean, imagine the arteries on that guy. When you drop the hammer, blood splatters everywhere. I mean, David looks like a hot mess. Got into a fight with a Heinz ketchup bottle and lost. He is covered. And he's walking around with the head of the giant, like, check this thing out. Blood still dripping out the bottom of it. You can imagine, I like to think of Goliath, his eyes are this big. Why? Because he did not expect to get capped with a stone. Side point, this is why you don't get stoned. Sorry, that was low-hanging fruit and it was there. It's just another biblical reason why you just shouldn't get stoned. Goliath, those eyes. David's walking around with the head after the fight. He's fighting with one and he's got the head. Like, you see that kid coming up to you with that giant head in his hand, you're running the other way. You don't want anything to do with that. So he comes to the king. He's got the head of the Philistine. You know, I can see David's first words. I told you so, you know. So Saul says to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. This is also important because, well, hey, Saul had promised that the champion, his family's house would be exempt from taxes. So Papa Jesse is the tax day. It's not quite what it used to be. This is who I am. I'm the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. David. Again, I'm not trying to diminish the power of God. I do want to contend that David's faith, his faith was in God, in his word and in his promises. And at that point, if your faith is in God's word and his promises, there is no battle. Because the battle has already been won. Victory is already yours. There is no fight. There are battles. But there are battles that you've already won if you're willing to walk in the victory. David was. Goliath wants to go hand to hand. And he's like, no. This seems silly. Takes him out. There's no battle here. Like, this is probably like the most like anticlimactic battle in history. You've got two armies looking, and it's over in 15 seconds. And everyone anticipated that it would be at least an hour of watching this young man getting his arms and legs ripped off by a giant. The lesson here isn't how to take down your giants. The lesson is that your giants are no match for God. It's that simple. Like, whatever it is that you're facing, whatever you think is insurmountable, tell Satan to shut up. Because that's getting your eyes on the problem and not on the big God behind you. I'm gonna waste my time with Goliath. 45 bullet to the head, moving right along. Because my God has spoken. And he's given me promises, and he's got my back, and he's not going to forsake me in my time of need. The other thing is, don't allow the world to dictate to you how to engage the battle. Goliath expected David to fight a certain way. Saul expected David to fight a certain way. This was all the flesh. This would have been all David. It would have been his strength, his might, his speed, his tenacity. David's like, no, this will just be a total thing of God. If you try to fight the way that the world wants you to, you've just been tricked into a defeat. You have the Spirit of God. Like, again, God is on your side. Again, this whole thing. You know, what's interesting is that so often we look at ourselves, we evaluate ourselves, and we critique ourselves, and we acknowledge that I had these deficiencies. And the world will say that these deficiencies will keep me from being successful in some way. But maybe, just maybe, it is the deficiencies. It's your quirks. It's your weirdness. It's your weaknesses that God wants to use to demonstrate His might and His power. You see, David was a youth. He wasn't skilled in war. He could sling a stone. Nobody would have given him a chance. But he leaned into what he was good at, and God used it for a victory. Like, don't let the world talk you down. And said, look at the things, and you're like, God, you use these things. Again, God is not looking for the mighty. He's looking for the weak. And what does that mean? It's not that, like, you're weak. It's that you're just honest about your weaknesses. You know, so often, that's our problem, is that we refuse to acknowledge our weaknesses or to accept our weaknesses. It's okay to say, I got no idea what I'm doing. It's okay to say, I get these deep insecurities. It's okay to say, I'm not really good at this or that. It's okay to just be you. Because God is not asking for anybody but the available or the willing. David. I mean, it's a story. He trusted God. He rejected conventional wisdom, and he knocked down a giant, and God got all the glory. But did he? Because as we'll see next week, when you knock down giants, you still get glory. And David, as we get to chapter 18, is going to have a bit of a battle. The praise of men and what that does to you. Or the spears of men and what that does to you. David will find himself acclaimed by some and hated by others. And that's always the case. You will always get praise and spears. It's what happens when you kill giants. So, Father, thank you for your word.